But I'm very excited to be back and into God's Word. We're picking up in 2 Kings chapter 2. We finished our study of Elijah, and now we're following in with Elisha. Now I'm just going to say up front, I'm going to trip over this, and I'm going to say Elijah when I mean to say Elisha, and you just all need to know the story and know what I'm talking about. I won't have to talk too much about Elijah after today. But we already talked about how Elijah left his mantle for Elisha to pick up, and now Elisha is following on and continuing Elijah's ministry. So let's read today 2 Kings 2, 19 to 25. This is right after Elisha has parted the water with the new mantle he's gotten, and the school of prophets there at Jericho recognizes him as their new leader. And now we find that other people besides the prophets are noticing that he's the new prophet. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Yeah, that's that little passage there about bears eating children that I've alluded to before, and people would look at me like, "What are you talking about?" Yeah, and that would be the first one that we pick up with. You know, I said we were going to go into Elisha, but I hadn't really hammered it all out yet, and so when I picked it up to prepare this last week, I'm like, oh, great, this is the one I have to start with. There is a point to it. I want to just put up front several of the underlying assumptions that I have in teaching this study. And first is, it comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is profitable for us and useful. All scripture. That means not just the New Testament, the Old Testament, not just the Old Testament pretty stories that we feel good about, but ugly stories and scary stories too. They're useful for us. God has recorded them for us, and we would be remiss to skip over them. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." So somehow this story about water that's bitter and bears that eat children, it was written for our instruction, and it's meant to encourage us. So my first assumption is that all scripture is profitable and useful. Second is that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. Some people get the idea that the Old Testament God is mean and angry, and then he kind of became a Christian in the New Testament, and now he's nice. That's not the case. It's the same God. Yes, we are in a period of grace now, but it's the same God, and we get glimpses of that throughout the Old Testament. So one of the questions that you're regularly going to deal with in your homework is, what does this story, this text, tell us about the nature of God? And then I'm going to kind of challenge you to not just whatever pops into your head, but try to verify that with the rest of Scripture. Does that make sense? Or how does the New Testament temper that? Or how does Jesus answer that? And so my third assumption is that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, points us to Jesus. The Old Testament highlights our need of Christ, and also prophesies and foreshadows his coming. So sometimes as you're reading through it, you're going to notice, oh, this story reminds me of something in the New Testament, another story that teaches the same thing. Or you might say, this miracle that he does here, that Jesus does that same miracle in the New Testament, or something that the prophet does or says will foreshadow the coming Messiah. So those are things to be looking for. So with that in mind, how is this passage today useful and profitable for us? There's two sections that I want to talk about. First of all, blessing the water, and then secondly, cursing the boys. And so I've titled the lesson today, A Blessing and a Curse. And it's interesting that they're both put here in this little chunk. And I think that's significant because we have a tendency as human beings to focus on the part of God that we like or that has been drilled into us that we're afraid of, whatever. We gravitate toward one thing or another. And when we only focus on that quality of God, we have a distorted view of who God is. So our God is a God who blesses, and our God is also a God who curses. We can't put him in a box and control him. He's bigger and more complex than most people would like. This area is positioned well, the city, and it's nice by all counts, except the water's not good. It's somehow poisonous, and it's causing the land to not be prosperous and death. So how in the world is this significant for us? I want to say that this is a local manifestation of the curse from the fall. And it shows how creation has malfunctioned since then. And we see these things in our own lives, areas that, you know, we know are supposed to be this, and it's just not working that way. So what's going on? Is God not faithful? Obviously he is. And so part of what we need to look at is how does this story, how does my life fit into the big pattern of redemptive history? So the reality is that the world outside of Eden, no matter how things get, there's always going to be something wrong with it until the Lord returns. And in this story, this isn't just some minor irritation. You know, we can all think of plenty of minor irritations and we joke about, well, it's not heaven yet. But this is a serious problem for the people of this city. The water's bad, and bad water is a really bad thing. They didn't have plumbing like we do now that you can ship it in from Lake Michigan or pipe it in from somewhere else. It's here it is, and it's a real hardship for people to have to go somewhere else to get the water and bring it back. So the significance of the problem here is, first of all, this water causes death. Now, there's no life without water. Plants won't grow. Animals and people will die. Water is second only to air as a necessity for human life. So this water that's meant to bring life is actually bringing death. And secondly, we see this bringing infertility. We see this in the fruit of the soil, that farming is not good here because this water's bad, and so the land is not producing fruit like it should. And secondly, we have an allusion to the fruit of the womb. We don't hear the leaders of the city saying this up front, but when Elisha cures the water, he says, no longer will it cause miscarriages. Now, we don't know, was that humans or animals or possibly both? Probably anybody that drank this water, there were going to be problems from it. So notice that the curse of the soil and the land not producing goes all the way back to Genesis with the land being cursed on account of Adam's sin, that no longer would it produce like it should, but it's going to be a struggle just to survive and to get enough food for it. The land's going to produce thorns and thistles, and Adam's going to have a really hard time. Humans are going to have a hard time bringing forth from the earth the food they need to survive. In the Garden of Eden, it was there. I'm sure they did some cultivating, but it wasn't hard. It was delightful work, and the land did what it should, and the plants produced what they should. But here in this world, after Eden, it doesn't work that way. And then notice the infertility problem. Again, that goes back to the sin of Adam and the land being cursed, and also the curse that came about because of Eve's sin, the curse on fertility, and the trouble bearing children, all that goes into that. And so this town, as beautiful as it is, sitting where it is also an illustration that this world is still suffering from the effects of sin and the curse. So here's the background. Adam and Eve were the rightful rulers of all creation. God had established them basically as the king and the queen. They were to rule all the earth and take care of it. But because of their rebellion against God, all of creation has fallen from its original perfection. When they sinned, they sold out not only the souls of their descendants in perpetuity, but also they sold out the entire planet. Everything for which they were responsible, all of creation, their dominion. They didn't realize it at the time, but they were subjecting all of creation to frustration and decay. They didn't realize that when they yielded to that temptation to be gods for themselves, they were never going to be God. What they did is inadvertently give over their dominion to the devil. So they abdicated, and Satan has been wreaking havoc on the world ever since. Paul writes in Romans 8 that now all of creation is groaning, waiting for the liberation from its bondage, waiting for the full redemption of the sons of God, which will be revealed at the resurrection. And so all of creation is groaning and waiting for that final establishment of the sons of God, the true rightful rulers of the earth, to rule as they should and to raise creation again to the perfection that was created. So let's look at the ingredients of the solution here. The people come and tell Elisha about this, and he says, well, bring me a new vessel, a new bowl with salt in it. And so the new bowl, what's that about? Probably it had to do with ceremonial purity, that if it's new, it hasn't been contaminated with anything, and salt. There are a number of things here with the salt. First of all, look at the nature of salt itself. It does not burn. If something in your oven drips and catches fire on the bottom of your oven, if you throw salt on it, it puts out the flame. Don't ask me how I know that. It served me well. But the nature of salt is that it doesn't burn, it's not consumed that way, and it's used to purify and to preserve. And secondly, salt brings to mind God's covenant faithfulness. Because in Leviticus and Numbers, when Moses is commanding about the various sacrifices, salt is to be added to particular sacrifices. He says in Leviticus 2:13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. And then in Numbers 18, it talks about God making a covenant of salt with the first high priest Aaron and with his descendants forever, that they would be fed by the offerings that God's people bring to him at the tabernacle and then at the temple. So Aaron's descendants would be provided for the food that they need to eat by the grain and the meat that the people bring to God. And God says it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. So offering salt with grain is a perpetual reminder of God's covenant to provide food for his people. And then thirdly, salt is going to hearken to the New Testament use, where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And he sends the church out into the world to bring his message of reconciliation, also to purify and make the culture wholesome, to bring a type of preservation until the kingdom of God is fully established, to go out into this sick and decaying world and to bring healing and to make things whole again. So Elisha uses a new bowl with salt in it, and then he gives a prophetic decree. Thus says the Lord, I've healed this, and it's not going to produce death anymore. And so we see with this that often when the prophets spoke in the Old Testament, they used symbolic illustrations to accompany the word of prophecy. Now, the salt itself was not really the cure for this bad water. First of all, salt water is not going to be good for your vegetables. It does have some medicinal properties, but that's not what's going on here. It's an object lesson. It's a symbol of what the miracle means. And we can have a tendency to get hung up on the symbolism to the point that we idolize it. So say in baptism or something where suddenly the formula and the water itself is, it's all about that. No, you're missing the point if you think that's the formula and that's what's saving you. It's a picture of what God is doing or has done. Or, you know, communion itself. You know, is it actually eating this piece of bread and drinking this wine or grape juice or however you want to do it? Is that what's bringing you eternal life? No, it's a symbol of what God has done and is doing. So it's not the salt that's the thing. It's actually the prophetic decree that cures this water. But God often uses symbolic illustration, and it would be remiss for us to blow it all off and say, oh, it's not important. You can't have pictures. You can't do any kind of object lesson, because the scripture's full of object lessons and full of symbolism. And what we know and understand is a lot more than words. Words communicate to a particular part of our brain, but pictures and illustrations communicate in a much fuller way. So the ingredients of the solution are the new bowl, the salt, and the prophetic decree of the Lord. So it's the word of the Lord that enacted the cure. Notice that Elisha goes to the source of the problem when he applies this cure. He goes to the spring. He takes the salt and he throws the salt into the spring where the water's coming up out of the ground. And this is another reason we can say that it's not the salt that cured it, because the salt that he throws into the spring is not going to penetrate down into the source of where the water comes from. But this is a symbolic gesture. But this story is emblematic of a greater problem. The problem that caused the great rift between the creator and the creation that disrupts the goodness and fruitfulness of all creation. And that is the sin in the human heart. So again, this story is true. It's history. God physically did this. We believe that. But we also believe, from the presupposition I stated in the beginning, that this is somehow beneficial for us. There's something for us to learn from this. So God, as he's bringing healing to this world, goes to the source of the problem. And scripture talks about the heart being the wellspring of life. I had a professor in college, Dr. Krabbendam, who would always say, he's this big tall guy, and he was Dutch, and he'd speak in this accent. He says, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And it's true, and it stuck with me. The heart of the problem really is the problem of the heart. And we have a tendency to look at things outside us and say, that's the problem. That person's the problem. The situation is the problem. You know, life is not fair. It's you know, everything else out there, if I could just get rid of that, if I could move to a new place, if I could get a new job, if I could find the right relationship, my life would be good. But no, ultimately, the problem is inside us, and we take us wherever we go with us. And so God addresses the heart. Scripture says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Jesus says in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. It's not something that's coming in from the outside that's defiling you. It's what's inside you that's defiling you. And we all have this problem that we're born with. Scripture says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can cure it? And it's just this hopeless picture. And then farther on down in the passage, that was verse 9, then at verse 14, Jeremiah says, heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. And so it has to be miraculous, this cure, just like it had to be a miracle for Elisha to heal this spring of water that's going to heal the land. We can't save ourselves. We can't even fully comprehend our own problems. Only God can heal the human heart. Yes, it was a miracle that God cured the spring of water, but it's a much greater miracle when God changes a human heart from one that spreads death to one that brings life. Now, let's place this event within the continuity of Scripture. You know, Scripture was written by many different people over many, many hundreds of years, and yet it all goes together, and it's all painting a picture of Christ and God's redemption. And so it's helpful to see how the same themes come out before this and after this, where it's going. So this episode in redemptive history, first of all, looks back to Moses. You might remember the story of the bitter water at Marah. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. They get thirsty. There's no water. And what do Israelites do when their little temporary needs are thwarted? They grumble, and Moses cries out to God and prays, and God shows him a piece of wood and tells him to throw it into the water, and that cured the water. It became fit to drink. And so this is looking back to that. Now, to their credit, the people in this story don't grumble against God. They see a prophet of God and recognize God can help us with this. And so they ask for God's help, and he does it. This episode in redemptive history also is looking forward to Jesus, who is the ultimate answer to all the suffering and frustration and death caused by the fall of humanity. Jesus told his followers, "You are the salt of the earth." So we, the church, are scattered into the world, just as Elisha scattered the salt into the spring. The church is scattered out into the world then, to bring healing and salvation through the good news of Jesus Christ, and that news of what he's done to redeem us from the curse. Now, that was a lovely story, and if we stopped right there, we could all go home feeling pretty good and just be happy about life and thinking, yeah, you know, this is good. But we would leave with an incomplete understanding of who God is. God is not only a God of blessing, good old Santa in the sky. The God of Scripture issues both blessings and curses. The God of Scripture is not someone to be trifled with. As Christians, now, this is where the rub comes for me anyway, we're told not to seek vengeance. We're told to bless and not curse, not to return evil for evil. So what's going on here? Here's the prophet of God who evidently, righteously pronounces a curse on these boys. Now, he can't make bears come out of the woods. God has to answer that, and he does. He honors it, and 40 boys get mauled by these bears. Well, what's going on? Why is that serious? How is that relating? First of all, we need to look at the wickedness of what was going on here. These kids were mocking a man of God. They're mocking without cause. Several examples that came to my mind are Job is the example of a righteous man who's suffering, and he's telling about how he's so miserable that even his family doesn't want to be around him. His breath is loathsome to his wife. And then he says, "Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me." And so this picture of this righteous man suffering, and these kids are just, you know, in his misery, they're making fun of him. Second Chronicles explains how God got to the point when he finally sent Judah into exile. He'd finally had enough, and he sent the prophets again and again to warn them, and then it finally came down to judgment falls. And Second Chronicles recounts that Zedekiah, the king of Judah, did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. And then speaking of the entire nation, it says, they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. And then, of course, the apostles warn repeatedly that in the last days there will be scoffers, people who just mock the whole idea of God and coming judgment and just make light of it, and they warn us about that, not to participate in that. So what are these boys mocking? First of all, they're mocking Elisha's physical appearance, a deficiency he has in his appearance. He's bald. And, you know, it's just cruel to mock somebody for something that they have no control over. But besides being cruel, it's an attempt by them to diminish who he is and his role as a prophet. Now, a person's looks or physical deformities or handicaps do not diminish the role or the power of a prophet if God has made them a prophet. And in the New Testament, as we all speak the word of the Lord and share the gospel, we all have deficiencies. I know sometimes when I first started out teaching, especially once this camera got put in place and it's going out wherever, I suddenly got really anxious about how I'm going to appear to people. And that's not what I need to be thinking about. I'm bringing the word of the Lord. It doesn't matter. Of course, I don't want to get in the way of myself, but can you imagine what that does to somebody's courage who's to be bringing the word of the Lord? How would it be for a pastor if he stands up here and knows that out here people are just, oh, look at him, he wore that stupid tie again today, you know, he's gained a few pounds, hasn't he? You know, if they're just making fun, totally disrespectful, not only of the man, but of the message that he brings. So, first of all, they're mocking and ridiculing and treating profanely the vessel that God has honored. God uses imperfect, often unimpressive-looking people to minister and do amazing things for him. And their physical deficiencies, even their personality deficiencies, do not diminish the power of God that he's put in their lives. So a minister, a missionary, those of us who in friendship share the gospel, we're vessels of honor in whom the Spirit of the living God dwells. So no matter what it looks like, the vessel is holy because its purpose is holy because of what's inside it. It's not to be mocked, ridiculed, or treated profanely because God has honored it by setting it apart as holy. So we need to be very careful how we view and speak to one another as believers, and especially those who preach the word of God. Secondly, these boys were mocking the memory of Elijah, who just went up to heaven in a whirlwind not long ago. Evidently, they'd heard the story, and they're making light of this whole thing. They're making light of this incredibly great honor that God had given his prophet, as if such a thing could be commanded as entertainment for naughty little children. Go up, Baldy, let's see you do it again. It's disrespectful, and it shows no fear of God. Thirdly, these boys are despising... let me skip back again here. One more thing about the memory of Elijah. Kind of inherent in this is they're comparing Elisha to Elijah. Now, Elijah... We don't know if he had a lot of hair on his head, but he wore this hair coat, and you kind of think of him as this big hairy prophet. And they're saying, you're just a baldy. You're no Elijah. Who do you think you are? And so as he comes to this town, he should be held in honor. The children of the town should be coming out and welcoming him. Instead, they're coming out and disrespecting him. And in doing that, they're showing no fear of the Lord. So these boys are despising, then, thirdly, the authority of God. They're despising both the message and the messenger. To disrespect the messenger is to disrespect the message and the one who sent, both the messenger and the message that he bears. So this is a prophet of God we're talking about, and they knew he was a prophet of God. Everyone knew he was the prophet of God. So to disrespect someone who comes in the name of his master, on official business of his master, is to despise the master. By despising the prophet of God, they show that they despise God himself. And they're despising the word of God because the message that the prophet brings is the word of God. To mock the prophet of God is to show contempt for the word of God, which shows contempt for the author of the message, who is God. Fourth, and finally, this is probably not an isolated incident. There was a school of prophets in this town. Remember Elijah, right before his death, kept going from town to town, and in each place, a school of the prophets, they'd come out and tell Elisha, "Do you know that God's going to take away your master from you today?" And he's like, "Yes, yes, I know." There were schools of prophets that Elijah was visiting in these different places that had been, he'd probably established these schools and oversaw them and kind of alternated his time between them. And he was checking up on them all and settling business before he leaves. Well, one of those places was Bethel. There's a school of the prophets here. So it's likely this is not the first time these children or this town had given trouble to the prophets of God. If they mocked the chief of the prophets, imagine how they must have treated the other prophets there in seminary. Now, mocking a man of God is a very wicked thing. But the mockery is not a silly, thoughtless sin on the part of these young people only. It's an indictment of the entire town. Little light-hearted humor here to illustrate a point. Where did these kids get this attitude? So you've heard this joke before. A little girl, this family has the pastor over for dinner, and some members of the church coming over, and the mom's been frantically cleaning the house all day and cooking and finally gets it all together. And then, the doorbell rings and she puts on her happy face and goes and invites everybody in and sits down, and she's asked her little girl to say the blessing. And the little girl suddenly gets shy and she doesn't want to say the blessing. And I don't know what to say. And so, mom says, "Well, just say what you hear mom say when I pray." So the little girl says, "Oh, dear Lord, why did I invite over all these people?" So that's a silly illustration, but it's not a silly principle that our children hear what we say, and they watch what we do, and they follow our example. And the fact that these children come out of the town, a whole group of them, 40 of them, ridiculing a prophet of God says something very serious about the attitude of their parents and of this whole town. Obviously, in punishing the children, the parents are being punished too. Now, how old were these boys? The version I read, the ESV, says small boys. The commentary I read said that it could refer to pre-adolescent children or generally just to the younger generation. And so the commentary I read said it was probably young teenagers in this case. That word, there's a king in is it Jeroboam, Solomon's son. When the people come to him and say, we worked hard for your father, will you kind of lighten up on the load? And he didn't listen to the older men that told him, yes, do what the people say. You lighten up on them and they'll be loyal to you. He listened to the younger men. That same word is used here. And the younger men he listened to were probably in their 40s. So this doesn't have to be little children we're talking about. It probably was a gang of teenagers. Why did the parents and the leadership of this town allow a gang of 40 teens to hang out together and do this kind of thing? This town has a problem. And here's the thing that should really, we need to take seriously. Without repentance, the sins of the parents will be passed on to their children. And often the crop of sin in the next generation is bigger and badder than it was in the first. Our sinful words and actions and attitudes place our children at risk. We all hate that idea. Well, I didn't sin. How come I'm held responsible for this? That's a simplified version of what's going on. Our actions do impact other people. Innocent people are hurt by our sin. And especially in the case of parents, if we're passing down our sins and our sinful attitudes to our children, not only are we bringing them into our sin, we're putting them at risk. So we need to be very careful that we reverence God and his word. The third point here is the fulfillment of the curse we see in the bears coming out. Why bears? I was thinking about the Wizard of Oz, and Dorothy. They're going through the woods, and which the cowardly lion, he's really scared. He's afraid of the lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. And it's just something that even, you know, little kids, you know, get this fear of like these big wild animals, ravenous animals with big teeth that are going to rip you apart. As we said, the fall of humanity into sin wrecked everything. It disrupted relationships on every level. Not only our relationship with God, but also our relationship with one another, and also with the animals, and with the earth itself. Genesis tells us that after the flood, animals became dangerous to humans. I don't know that they weren't before then, but certainly after the flood. After Noah and his family left the ark, God said this to Noah in Genesis 9. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. So, here's a hint, right out of the ark, starting over fresh, but something drastically has changed in the makeup of the world, and now animals have become dangerous, and they will kill humans. And God will hold them accountable, just like he holds a human accountable, because humanity is made in the image of God. It's a very serious thing to take the life. But now animals, well, something big and scary is looking at you as food. Wouldn't that kind of make you a little, feel a little animosity toward them? So anyway, there's animosity now between animals and people that was not there at creation. Listen to this. Through Moses, God warned the children of Israel before they went into the promised land about the danger of forsaking the covenant. He said, he's saying, if you forsake me and you follow other gods, then this is going to happen. And if you still don't listen, then this is going to happen. And if you still don't listen, this is going to happen. This is about third down in the list. He says, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts upon you, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. So this is actually one of the specific curses that Moses proclaimed. And here at this point in Israel's history, the nation is very apostate, and prophets of God are warning them, calling them back, and these signs are being fulfilled. And one specifically is wild beasts are going to be set loose and they're going to kill your children. So this is all speaking of the curse, the reality of the curse and the seriousness of leaving the covenant of God. So finally, let's look at a few things that these Old Testament accounts teach us about the nature of God. First of all, God is the source of all blessing. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God, Father of lights. He made creation good to begin with. And he cares about our physical needs. So, yes, this is a literal miracle. People didn't have water to drink. He healed it, provided water for them to drink. And so we can trust God at that very basic physical level. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. Yes, God cares about our physical needs, and it's appropriate to bring those needs to God and say, I need some help here. God is willing to help and able to help, and he does. So we should seek his favor and ask for his help. He's also made provision for our spiritual needs, that these physical miracles in the scripture point to a much deeper need and a much greater healing. Secondly, about the nature of God, our God is to be feared. He's a God to be feared. In the song we sang before, worthy of reverence, worthy of fear. He's not the cosmic Santa in a box that some people would like him to be. God does punish. Judgment is coming. Part of properly fearing the Lord requires showing proper reverence for his servants. And thirdly, here's where the news gets really good. Jesus is the ultimate answer to all the sin and all the suffering of the world, everything that's malfunctioned, that we've brought upon ourselves as humanity, that we can't get out of, that we can't cure, that's devastating us, ruining our lives and our families and our planet. Jesus is the ultimate answer to all that. And these little glimpses in the Old Testament and then even greater miracles in the New Testament are all pointing to the ultimate conclusion of the story when Jesus will return and make all things new. Our first father, Adam, failed the test of loyalty to God. He lost his rightful kingdom in a gamble, basically, grasping for Godhead. He sold all his descendants into slavery and sin and to Satan, and he plunged all of creation into the curse under which it now groans. But Jesus brings us the blessing of God and the mercy of God. He doesn't only redeem our souls to God and reconcile humans to one another. He will restore all creation to its created goodness and reconcile humanity to creation, and there will be peace. Jesus Christ has reclaimed what Satan stole from humanity. He will sit on the throne forever and ever, the man who passed the test, the man who redeemed us, the rightful king of this planet. When he returns, he will establish his physical kingdom on earth. Everything will be made new. All creation will be restored to its original goodness and splendor. And the earth will be fruitful and the animals won't bite. I want to read you in closing from Isaiah's prophecy of the Messianic kingdom, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, if you'd like to follow. In the scripture, you know, part of this is fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Part of it we're still looking forward to see it in its fullness established on earth. So, Isaiah 11. I'm going to start at verse 9. Nope, I'm going to start at verse 9. I'm going to start at verse 6. Speaking of the kingdom that will be established, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're still looking forward to that day, but it's coming. And all these things in Scripture are pointing toward that conclusion. So here's the point. Moses couldn't do this for us. Elisha couldn't do this for us. Only Jesus can heal the human heart and restore all of creation. He's worth singing about. Our hope is worth singing about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your patience, your deep, passionate love for us that has pursued us in spite of our sin. Lord, you paid the ultimate sacrifice to redeem us to yourself, and we thank you. We long for your Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus, to sanctify us more and more, that we would be the salt of the earth, that we would bring your healing to the nations. And we so look forward to the day when you will return and make all things new, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when the bear and the oxen will eat together, when little children will not be at danger from any of these things. Lord, help us to live in light of that reality, to live in joy and hope and peace with God and man, and that we would share that joy and that peace. No matter what's going on in the world, your promise is true, and the best is yet to come. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.